Okay, Luke chapter 5. We're going to begin at verse 12. The Lord only knows how far we'll get. Ideally, verses 12 through 26, this is two accounts of healings, which is a little interesting. But before we actually read the account, or turn to John chapter 20, this sort of background information that we need to have in mind. John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, the last two verses of chapter 20. It says, Jesus performed many other signs. Of course, in this context, he's referring to miracles. Miracles are signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. He equates miracles with signs because they point to who Jesus is. That's the idea. So since we're reading about two accounts of healings, then you need to remember that these are signs. Jesus is not doing healings just willy-nilly. He's not doing it that way. These are signs, okay, that point to him as the Messiah. So keep that in mind. So the first one is verses 12 through 16, healing of the man with leprosy. Now, when our Bibles call it leprosy, there's always a footnote. I'm aware of most every modern translation in the bottom. It'll tell you that it's not necessarily the specific disease of leprosy, but can also umbrella skin diseases. So it's a both. So it is more of a general term. We tend to think of it simply as the specific disease of leprosy, but it's actually a bit more. While Jesus was in one of the towns, a man came along who was covered with leprosy. When he saw Jesus, he fell with his face to the ground and begged him, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. Now, stop for a moment. That remember, in the old, it's really the old covenant, which is Sinai to the cross, it's a very big deal, this concept of clean versus unclean. Now, it's introduced actually in Genesis 7, the patriarchal period. It's introduced where, remember, God told Noah that to take seven of every clean animal. We typically think of two by two, but he also told him, take seven of every clean animal. Now, we don't know how Noah knew what was a clean versus unclean. He obviously must have received some instruction, which is not recorded in Scripture. So it's introduced there. But during the Old Covenant era, clean versus unclean is a big deal. But that category of clean versus unclean from Pentecost onward no longer exists. Just like in the Old Covenant, we've dealt with this before, the idea of believer, unbeliever is not in it's not a category in the Old Covenant era. The only category is Israelite, people of God, and the Gentiles. That's it. But once Jesus comes and he's introducing how you get into the real kingdom, so Pentecost to the second coming, the new covenant era, now the category of believer, unbeliever is the main category. Clean, unclean no longer exists. So just sort of keep that in mind. So we don't talk about clean, unclean anymore because that's something for the old covenant era. Okay. Jesus reached out his hand and touched the man. I am willing, he said. Be clean. And immediately the leprosy left him. Then Jesus ordered him, don't tell anyone, but go show yourself to the priests and offer the sacrifices that Moses commanded for your cleansing, that Moses commanded for your cleansing as a testimony to them. Now, we should comment at this point. He tells them, don't tell anybody. Well, because this is in the beginning of Jesus' ministry. And he clearly is keeping things quiet about who he is. Now, that's interesting. We also saw that in Matthew 13 when they're talking about parables. Why did Jesus teach in parables? Which was to hide the message of the kingdom from the nation of Israel, to hide it. Because in God's plan, he has no intention of saving many Israelites. He just doesn't. Sounds kind of hard from our point of view, but of course, these are all God haters, just like you and I were. We came into the world as a result of Adam's sin. We're all God haters. Well, and why God chooses to save some and not others, we haven't the faintest idea, but we do know that he had no plans of saving many Israelites. Their role in his plan of salvation was to function as a temporary unbelieving picture of the people of God. So Jesus tells them, don't tell people. And of course, he does just the opposite. It says in verse 15, yet the news about him spread all the more, so that crowds of people came to hear him and to be healed of their sicknesses. But Jesus often withdrew to lonely places and prayed. It's interesting. As the word gets out that he heals, the crowds build up, and then he moves to lonely places. He did not pursue the crowds. That's the last thing he did, just the opposite. Okay? So, now it's interesting. He says in verse 14, he says, don't tell anyone, but go show yourself to the priest and offer the sacrifices that Moses commanded for your cleansing as a testimony to them. At this point, we need to discuss this issue of the sinlessness of Jesus. Turn to, just keep your finger in Luke 5 and turn to Hebrews chapter 4 and go down to verse 15. Hebrews 4:15. This is a section that talks about Jesus as our great high priest. He says, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses. But we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. Now, why would we say that? Well, because when you go through the Gospels, there are some things Jesus did that, at least upon first look, seem to indicate that he did sin. And, of course, Scripture says, no. He was a lamb without blemish. He did not sin. So that's why this issue of clean versus unclean. When you touch something unclean, you became unclean. And then you had to go through the various exercises or sacrifices that the Mosaic Law prescribed so that you could once again be clean and enter into the life of Israel. Because once you're unclean, you're outside of the life of Israel. Okay? So now here, so turn with me to Deuteronomy. Excuse me, now we'll just go to Numbers 19:22. Let's go there. Numbers 19:22. This is just at the very end of a discussion about clean and unclean. And it says, anything that an unclean person touches, and a leper was clearly unclean, because they were commanded in Leviticus to, it says they had their clothes were to be unkept, their hair wild, and they are to yell out, unclean, unclean, so that nobody would get near them. They were excluded from life in the nation of Israel. But it says, anything that an unclean person touches becomes unclean. And anyone who touches it becomes unclean until evening, except Jesus. Because when he touched the leper became clean, and Jesus did not become unclean. Now, at that point, we ask, how does this work? And the Bible makes no attempt to explain. Because he was God who became man, something along that line, it's impossible for him to become unclean, and he makes everything clean. Well, that's true. That's about as much as we can fathom from this. There's not much more. But it is kind of fascinating because people can say, ah, but he broke the Mosaic law. He became unclean. And Scripture says, no, he did not become unclean. He did not. We find the same thing with about Sabbath keeping. We'll keep that for another discussion. But yes.
So it seems you make a tight connection between sin and cleanness, uncleanness. And I'm not so sure is that tight connection between the two.
There may not be a tight connection. That may be true. We do know that if you're unclean, that puts you outside of the nation of Israel, such that you are excluded. You're excluded from sacrifice. You're excluded from everything. So if it's not actual sin, of course, it is breaking a law, but we would say, okay, clean versus unclean. It's viewed quite seriously within the nation of Israel, especially if we go back to Leviticus chapters 13 and 14. That would be two long chapters describing the clean versus unclean. But I would agree, it seems kind of a no man's land kind of a thing. But regardless, at least we know from Hebrews 4 that it's not possible for Jesus to sin. I don't care what it looks like, it's not possible. I mean, that's clear. It's amazing how you come across other teachers or pastors who somehow get caught in this, and they think somehow he truly sinned. And, of course, that's not possible. Yes, Greg.
Just along with what Brian said, it almost reflects just who the nature of God is, the cleanness and uncleanness, as opposed to, although you couldn't help but be unclean if you're the person who's going to grab the guy and bury him out there or take him away, right? Then you spend the rest of the day outside the camp, I guess.
Yes.
But it's more of an issue of holiness as opposed to a direct. But yeah, it gets fuzzy then.
It does get, that's a theological category, fuzzy. That's true. Remember that. Okay, now let's move on to the next account, because this next one is one of my favorite ones. You pick it up. Typically, we would read it in Mark chapter 2, but here we're in Luke, so we don't pay attention to Mark 2. It says, one day Jesus was teaching, and Pharisees and teachers of the law were sitting there. They had come from every village of Galilee and from Judea and Jerusalem. And the power of the Lord was with Jesus to heal the sick. Now, if you can get your hands around that one, that's a good one. But all it means is, if we were to say it in other words, we would simply say this was a time God wanted to do some healing. That's all you can say. If you try to dissect it farther than that, you're in a hopeless mess. Some men came carrying a paralyzed man on a mat and tried to take him into the house to lay him before Jesus. Now, in the film The Chosen, they portray this scene. So this is portrayed. When they could not find a way to do this because of the crowd, there's no way to get in, they went up on the roof and lowered him on his mat through the tiles in the middle of the crowd, right in front of Jesus. So they made a hole in the roof and lowered him down. When Jesus saw their faith, they believed he could heal. That's for sure, that's what we could glean from this. He said, friend, your sins are forgiven. The Pharisees and the teachers of the law began thinking to themselves, who is this fellow who speaks blasphemy? Who can forgive sins but God alone? Well, their statement is true. Who can forgive sins but God alone? And of course, that's why this passage assumes, you've got this figured out, that Jesus, he can be our Savior on the cross only because he's perfect, a lamb without blemish. And man cannot be perfect because of Adam's sin, but Jesus is the only human being who was not affected by Adam's sin because he's God who became man, just like he cannot be unclean. He wasn't affected. And so therefore, he can live a perfect life, thereby qualifying him to be our substitute on the cross to pay for our sins. That's why God, only God can forgive sins, which is absolutely true. So this is fascinating. And of course, then verse 22 says, Jesus knew what they were thinking and asked, why are you thinking these things in your heart? Because Jesus could read their minds. We cannot. But he was, once again, the mystery, how he's both God and man at the same time. Here he's doing something only God can do, is to read a heart. Which is easier to say? This is the point. Your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up and walk. What is easier to say? Oh, yeah, why? Because there's no proof. There's no visible proof. You know, forgiveness of sins is a theological transaction, a court of heaven. That's what it is. Your hair doesn't change. You know, nothing changes externally. I mean, it's easy to say your sins are forgiven, you know. But I want you to know, he says, but I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. So he said to the paralyzed man, I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home. Now, he is assuming, it's interesting, because he doesn't say it in black and white terms. He's assuming you're connecting the dots. If I can heal him, this paralyzed man, that is a sign that I am the Messiah who has come. And if I am the Messiah who has come, therefore I can forgive sins. Now that's assuming an awful lot. There's a lot in there. That's a bit true. Lori?
So the illness, right, and
yes,
death are a sign that we're sinners.
Well, true.
Right? And so when Jesus' ability to heal the sick, to raise the dead,
mm-hmm,
that is proof of his ability to actually forgive these sins, to make them clean, right?
But we need to understand, you know, lest we think it's too easy, we need to understand that there are other people in Scripture who have healed and raised the dead who are not...
In whose name?
Well, but before Jesus' name was even known.
Okay. Okay.
So we think of Elijah and Elisha. We think of both of these great prophets who did that kind of a thing. But they were not the Messiah. They were not God who became man. But in this instance, Jesus is saying, you should connect the dots that I have the power to forgive sins. And he's actually, and only God can forgive sins.
But would they have thought of the Messiah as being God?
Probably not. Let's be honest. Probably not. Because now we're back to Isaiah 6, where Isaiah is given this prophecy about his ministry, which is to the Jews. He says, they'll be ever hearing, but never understanding. God says, in effect, God says, I'm going to make sure they don't believe. I'm going to make sure. And when Jesus comes and he speaks in parables, once again, it's to hide the gospel message from the Jews. It's to hide it. And just as here we saw, when he heals the leper, he tells him, don't tell anybody. Don't tell anybody. So we tend to think, you know, spread the news. You know, the Messiah has come. But the first part, a chunk of Jesus' ministry, it is hiding things. It's only when that last chunk of time, when Jesus, after the Mount of Transfiguration up in northern Galilee, when he begins the trek to Jerusalem to die, that he speaks openly. I have to die, you know, I have to die and I will rise again. Die on the cross and rise again. Then he's very open. But not before that. Not before that. See, this is the mystery of how God does what he does. Now, I just want to stop for just a second and transition to our lives. How he works in our lives is personally really mysterious. Why he does what he does. Let's just talk about timing of things. Because I would say, as human beings, we tend to get impatient. I struggle with impatience. That's very true. But you would think we're celebrating Christmas, the birth of Jesus. And I know his great songs. But you know, the birth of Jesus. But yeah, just think about it. The ministry of Jesus and his death on the cross was over 30 years later. I mean, yeah, it's a great, you know, meeting baby Jesus, you know, that's great. But he's not doing anything yet. It doesn't happen for over 30 years. And so there's a sense of, you know, we tend to lose track of God's timing is, you know, impeccable. Well, it's impeccable in our lives too. There are times we think we are just sort of spinning our wheels, that we're not doing anything productive. But nothing is wasted. He uses everything from the spectacular to the mundane to make us more Christ-like. He just wants us to glorify him whatever situation we're in. And so if you're in a situation where you think my job's not too spectacular, what I'm doing, everything seems kind of, you know, just sort of, we're going through the routine of family life. You know, do not lose track of everything has its purpose in God's plan for your life. I remember, this is going back 1977, 78, when I was in that little town of North Fairfield that Greg saw when we went to visit. It's quite a depressing sight.
It was small.
Yeah, it was small. But when I was there, I actually thought I was sort of lost in some corner of the world and kind of forgotten. That was exactly my thoughts. Things were, at the end, were not so good. And I was trying my best to find a way to get out. And nothing was coming. It was opening up. But of course, it'd be nice to say that I've had biblical thoughts all the way through this. That's not the case. And looking back, it's much easier to reflect back and say, this is what the Lord was doing in my life. But at the time, I was struggling. And of course, that's where we are as a family of believer. All of us are going through various things at various times. And right now, you may be struggling with your situation in life. And that's why you need, just like I need, we need other believers to come alongside and remind us of what is true. Remind us of what is true. So we're seeing that, you know, here, of course, coming back to the account of the paralytic that Jesus healed, when he says, you know, so that you'll know that the Son of Man has the power to forgive sins, I tell you, take up your mat and walk. If I can do this, that means I can do this. Now, he's expecting them to connect a fair amount of dots. And, of course, they're not going to do that apart from the work of the Holy Spirit. But that doesn't mean what he said was not true. It was true. It's just very, very few people caught it. Okay, but from our point of view, we who live this side of Pentecost in the time of fulfillment, no, for us, this is just amazing. This is our God. This is our Savior. Now, I want to go back to verse 16, because I passed over that, but I think it's important that we just stop and reflect. This is always a bit of mystery, because Jesus, this is part of the problem. He's fully God, fully man. How does his relationship with the Father work? Because Jesus, as the Son of God, is God. He's in the Trinity. But as the man, Christ Jesus, his relationship to the Father, which is God, at the same time, Jesus is God, but he has this relationship to the Father as the man, to God. And your head starts to spin. But the one thing that's clear is he's always taking time to withdraw and pray. He's always taking time to withdraw and pray. So let's just for the moment, a little bit of application. Let's talk about just if there's any time of the year that it's appropriate to talk about this, it's now. It's the busyness of life. The busyness of life, which robs us of the opportunity to withdraw and pray. That's But the wonderful thing about being a believer is we have the privilege of starting over, which is wonderful because he's paid for all of our sin and he unconditionally accepts us. So we have this amazing privilege of being part of the family of believers that we can start over. And we can say, you're right, I've been caught up in busyness, but I can start fresh again. And I can withdraw and pray. And you know, and do not think that I have a good handle on this. That's probably the number one thing that bugs me about my, disappoints me about my own walk with the Lord, is how chunks of time go by and I'm not giving him a passing thought because I'm caught up in living. And I know that's just wrong because I'm obviously thinking I can handle everything, at least at that time. I think I can handle it. And that, of course, is foolish. So I just want to encourage you, just as Jesus took the opportunity to withdraw, right in the midst of his popularity is really growing. Crowds are coming, but we see this repeated throughout the Gospels.
Yeah, I was thinking about this when Vince was sharing about being thankful.
Yes.
You know, so I think prayer and thankfulness, anytime when someone says, we need to be better at prayer or better giving thanks, that applies all the time in my life.
Oh, yeah.
Along the same way there. So I struggle with that. How does that, you know, when Paul says, you know, to always to be praying continually, to always be thankful, you know, that can't simply mean setting yourself aside, pulling yourself out. No. So there is a kind of a mentality or a constancy in talking to God or being thankful that you could cultivate in a life that maybe helps, maybe speaks to this a little bit.
Yeah, I think, Brian, I think you hit on the key point. We call it, at least it's been called, having an attitude of prayer, which is you sort of, in your mind, you're interacting with God throughout the day. You're just interacting. You know, this is what's going through my mind. I need to talk to him about everything that's happening. You know, thanking for this, acknowledging this. I'm just thinking about just recent things like Paul and I on the trip. We know we saw some beautiful areas just driving through the back roads, which it was wonderful. And you just thank him, you know, because the freeways are boring. But the back roads were fascinating. Or the fact that, you know, someone gives you a meal that is your favorite meal, and you're thankful for that. Or you just have fellowship with somebody who encourages you. Or you're just encouraged by anything. And it's an attitude. It's an attitude. And that's kind of when we talk about prayer, I honestly think, I mean, it's fine to set aside times, have a list, do all that. But I honestly think it's the ongoing just interaction with him throughout the day. And that's really the indications that he is our Father. And we are his children in his family. And just talk to him. Now, obviously, when we say we talk to him, we do not say that he communicates through our feelings or impressions. That we're not saying that, because when we talk to him, we're remembering his word. That is how he talks to us. You know, and the Holy Spirit brings things to mind. That is true. But that's how he talks to us. So it's an attitude. We talk to him as a way of life. And then he causes us to remember his word. And that's what the Holy Spirit uses to affect us. So it's not mysterious, but it is something we are responsible to cultivate. So if you are, you know, a hard-driving personality, you can get a lot done. The question is, are you doing it to glorify him? That's always the question that I have to ask myself. Am I doing it to glorify him? And that is, my intent is to honor him with what I do, not just to get something done. Because I'm well aware I can get things done. But that's not what the Bible means by glorifying God. So I just want to encourage you, just as I need it, that this, as a family of believers, this is what we're all about, is to encourage each other. And of course, the encouragement works because the Lord has changed our hearts. We actually do love him, imperfectly, yes, but we do love him nonetheless. Questions? Chris?
It's just a comment, but practically speaking, I read D.A. Carson's Praying with Paul.
Yes.
Recently, and one of the main things that I took out of that was he strongly encouraged people to, like, audibly pray out loud, even when you're by yourself. And while you may not, like, be very good at that, like, that may not be your thing, but when you do that, it kind of forces you to either, like, go off somewhere.
Mm-hmm.
But, like, dedicate time. Because while that mentality or attitude of prayer is absolutely important, I just noticed that when I started praying out loud more, like, I kind of had to, like, dedicate that time, even if I was just driving in the car or something. But, like, the audibly praying out loud, while we do it corporately, is, you know, obviously important. But when you're by yourself, I just never did it. So just encouragement.
Yeah, it usually falls under the heading of disciplines of the Christian life. Jonathan Edwards used to help him pray, he would get on his horse and go into the woods and so he could talk to God out loud. I mean, Bob doesn't tell us to talk out loud, but if it's helpful to focus your mind, your attention, then that's available to you. Sort of like journaling can be helpful to record thoughts. Now, Bible doesn't require that. But if it's helpful, that's kind of what we do. Fasting fell into that category. If it's helpful to focus your attention, fine. Does the Bible require it? No, but it can be helpful. See, these are things that can be helpful, but not required. Okay? What? Do it on a bicycle. Well, that's true, because I usually put on my earbuds, and they're tied to my phone to listen to something, but I don't necessarily turn it on. But they are noise-canceling earphones, so that it shuts out everything, so it's kind of calm. And I can ride my bike, and I'm just sort of alone. It's a great time to talk to the Lord. I don't do it out loud, though, let's be honest. I'm pulling up in traffic, you know. I don't do that. But it is makes it easier for me to talk to the Lord. It does. There you go. Dan, you got the last word.
Oh, boy. Okay. Well, I was just going to ask a question about that verse 14. Why is it that he has to offer the sacrifices that Moses commanded for his cleansing? It says as a testimony to them. Well, so the sacrifices typically would have been offered to become clean, right?
Yes.
But he's already clean. So
right.
This is just simply a testimony to those
well, and
to fulfill the law.
Yeah, remember, Jesus under the old covenant is under the Mosaic law, the version of God's law that he's under, and that law requires that the priests verify that you are clean. So he has to go back and be verified that he is clean from leprosy. And, you know, that's the law requires that. So Jesus is telling him to obey the Mosaic law, go let the priests examine you. They will declare you clean. You are clean, but they will declare that formally. And then you have to do whatever they say. So there's a long passages if you want to go. We didn't read that. Leviticus 13 and 14. Those two long chapters about clean, unclean. Okay? Oh, the troops are coming back. Let's pray. Father, thank you that this passage reveals our Messiah to us. And we have much greater than just physical healing. We have our sins paid for, your wrath satisfied, and we are accepted by you unconditionally forever. Thank you that is true, though it's difficult to get our hands around it. And we love you. Amen.